Evening. Revelation chapter 2, where we'll be tonight. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to start there in just a moment. We have occasionally been spending some time looking into the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 2 and 3, thinking about and studying about the letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia. We've just been kind of going in order as you see them in your Bibles there, looking at these congregations that were made up of people of all ages from different backgrounds, different professions, just like we are today. They lived in a somewhat different time in terms of persecution, political and economic, religious persecution, but they were just ordinary people. They were living in cities, going about their daily lives, and they would gather together just as we have done to worship. And so as they were living and acting as a congregation, as we know the Lord would write through John, he would reveal some things to John that he would, of course, write to these churches, things that they were doing right, things that they were doing wrong, some encouragement for them, some warnings for them. And so the premise is simple. I think every congregation falls into, as we look at our work, there's one of these seven, or at least some pieces of these seven churches that we can relate to. I think every congregation can. And so that's why we're studying this together on some Wednesday nights. Tonight we're going to be, of course, chapter 2, verses 12 and following, the church of Pergamum. It's a New Testament church that was still facing some Old Testament problems, as we'll see tonight. What I mean by that is even though they were living in the New Testament times under a new covenant, some of the problems that they were facing were linked back to some previous issues and challenges. And Jesus even, and this particular congregation, takes their memory back to the Old Testament. He directs their thoughts back to some things of the Old Testament for them to consider and to think about. And so tonight I want to study this with you. I want to reflect on Jesus' words to the congregation. Note the things they were doing right. Note the things they weren't doing right. Some lessons we can learn so that we can be God's people as He would have us to be as well. Well, let's pray again and then we'll do that together. Our God and our Father, we again approach your throne. It's only through the name of Jesus that is possible. And we are so thankful for that avenue that you planned long, long ago, that your Spirit revealed to us, that your Son partook in as he came and lived a life in the flesh and endured what we have in every way, yet without sin, and that he offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice, opening up the most holy place so that we can have access, ready access to you at all times. No matter where we're at, we can simply go to you in prayer with penitent hearts, with true hearts, focused hearts, Father, that we can put our cares and our anxieties and our troubles, our frustrations and our questions before you, Father, knowing that you are you're the only source that matters. You are the only source that we have confidence in that has the right answers in the right way at the right time. And we're thankful for that. As our brother prayed, Father, we're so mindful, as we gather together on such a frequent basis, as we enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another, when others are rejoicing, Father, we rejoice. And when others are weeping and hurting, Father, it affects the whole. And we're going to learn some of that tonight. We see that the actions and the lives of individuals impacts the entire congregation. And it's at times like these, with the passing of our brother Travis and all the others that our brother mentioned just a moment ago, it constantly causes us to reflect, as he pointed out from James. We are so mindful of that in days like this, but it just seems that within a week or two, Father, we just get caught right up in the busyness of our lives and sometimes lose that perspective. Help us see the sense of urgency in this life. Even though we constantly give thanks that we are not under the same persecution yet as they were in those days in this particular country at this particular time, we should still have the same sense of urgency, the same sense of passion and zeal to wear your name proudly and to save those who are lost, especially those who are close to us in terms of family and friends and our neighbors. Help us be mindful of the Smith family and what they're going through. Help us be constant in prayer about them, Father, to you, to ask for your comforter, to comfort them and help us comfort them as one of your instruments, as one of your vessels. But we also know, Father, you have ministering spirits who carry out your will in terms of comfort. And we pray that you would help have them, according to your will, be upon this family in this special time as the days and the weeks that approach as they make decisions. As they have these services and as they're going to be traveling back and forth to Kentucky, we pray for their safety and just for peace that they have through their knowledge of you. We want to be your people more and more each day. We want to learn what that looks like, what that feels like in our everyday lives. And that is why we come together to study tonight. And so as we spend the next good bit of our worship tonight and studying from your word, we pray that you would give us objective minds and hearts, that you would open our eyes to the things that your Holy Spirit has revealed, in this case through John, things that are meaningful to us, important for us to understand, that we would not just have the information tonight, but that we would put these things into our heart. We would be honest with ourselves and evaluate ourselves, and not only seek to change us, but the encouragement to help one another grow. But we know, Father, that is dependent upon how we process your word and what hearts we do that from. We know, Father, that you and your word, as our brother just read, you're the only one with the power to change hearts. Your word has the power to change our hearts if we will let it. And we're praying for that tonight. So in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's quickly read our text. I'm in Revelation chapter 2. The church at Pergamum. I want to quickly read our text. Just so it's not a long text, so it'll be all right. Read our text. We'll make some notes from it, but in just a moment we're going to have to leave the New Testament and we're going to have to venture back into the Old Testament just for just a few minutes to kind of understand some things that Jesus is saying here. I want to begin reading in Revelation 2. Let's just pick up here in verse 12. Jesus would say to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some who are holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A couple things of noteworthy here. Jesus introduces, at least is introduced here, This whole sharp two-edged sword thing. That's why I had our brother read there from Hebrews. We're going to hit that passage again in just a moment. It's actually the same description. If you go back into chapter 1 and verse 16, this vision of the Son of Man, as it was, it's kind of describing what John is seeing. Verse 16 says that in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It's talking about Jesus, of course, and his word, and he uses that same imagery there. It kind of, again, reminds you of the description of the word of God. Remember in John chapter 1, the word was before God, with God, before it became flesh, all that stuff. But again, our passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This word, this sword, it's living and it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the vision of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus is saying, listen, I need you to listen to me. And what's going to cause some of these change, what's going to convince some of that change if they would allow it to, it's just going to be his word, his will, right? I want you to keep that in mind because it's going to play into what he's driving at in a little bit. So he's writing to this church, this particular one. I'll put the map back up there for you. We've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna. This is the one kind of the furthest north. This is the church in Pergamum. In many ways, it was like the city of Smyrna that we studied last month. In terms of the government and the religious laws, remember we talked about how it was actually, there was laws that you had to come worship the emperor, or there was actual laws that you had to come temple worship, and it was against the law to worship Christianity. Well, in Pergamum around this time, you find the same type of persecution, going on there. And so, they're going through much the very same thing, and Jesus actually decides to use some very strong descriptive language here as he talks about what he knows that they are enduring. He talks about how I know that you're enduring, and he likens it to as this city where, excuse me, Satan's throne is. Now, I don't think that Satan has a literal throne and it's propped up in the city square in Pergamum. Jesus is in, I know what you're going through, I know what the influence is like there, I know the evil that you're surrounded with day in and day night. It's as if like Satan's throne was like within this city. It's this intensity of the persecution that they were going through. Pergamum would become at one point the capital city of that province under the Roman government, a little bit later, of which a lot of this persecution against Christians would actually kind of come from. So it kind of makes sense that Jesus talks about this as kind of like ground zero where Satan's persecution, if you will, is coming from. But yet, despite that, they're holding fast to his name. Even though the persecution is intense against Christianity, even though there's all these edicts being laid down politically and from the government, hey, you've got to come worship this God, and you've got to worship the emperor, and they're saying, listen, we're not doing any of that. Kind of reminds you of Daniel and his friends. We're only going to worship Christ. We're not going to back off of that. We're not going to be ashamed to call ourselves Christians. They're holding fast to his name, and they're refusing to deny the faith. That's what this persecution was all about. We don't want you teaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't want you worshiping other gods than what we worship. We want you worshiping what we worship. We remember in the book of Acts, it hurt people's business. You had people who their job was to make these idols and make these little gods, and they sold these things. Well, when the Apostle Paul kind of came through and started teaching people that's a bunch of nonsense, that hurt. That's bad for business, right? But even despite all that, they're refusing to deny the faith, even to the point, 1 and verse 5, even to the point that one among them named Antipas was killed for it. You know, we've read Hebrews 11 quite a lot, and there's all the names of faith and all the stories of faith, but you get that last little section, and time would fail me to tell, and here's a whole list of people, and then he doesn't even name them, but here's a whole bunch of, and it's this long list of everything that they were be enduring, from being stoned to sawn in two to dying by the sword, all those different things. Here we have somebody's name. It's actually interesting to me. Jesus even describes Antipas with a description that was actually used to describe Jesus back in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Well, isn't that kind of interesting? It's cool to me. It's special to me that this person who died for the faith, Jesus gives him that same title, if you will, or that same description, I should say. There in chapter 2 and verse 13. Antipas, my faithful witness. So again, much like in Smyrna, you have to appreciate that living during these days as a Christian, boldly proclaiming the gospel and your faith, it came with risks. It came with dangers. It came with persecutions. It came with breaking family and friend ties. It hurt your job. It's important every time to at least for just a second, just to think about that. Because if you don't put yourself in their shoes to the best of your abilities, some of these things, they don't have the impact they're supposed to have. Okay, so with that said, Jesus knows what they're doing. I should have began this whole series with a question or a series of lessons that says, Jesus knows. You notice that at the beginning of every letter, Jesus says, I know. Even if it's all good or if it's all bad, Jesus, anyways, whole other lesson. Jesus knows about some of the problems they had, but he describes this particular issue as some who held to the teaching of Balaam. He says, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, which led them to idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, if you're like me, I'm reading through Revelation 2, and I'm looking at the church of Pergamum, and Jesus reference, there's a reference to Balaam and what he taught, and if you're like me, I've got to stop. Close the New Testament. I got to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. And what was that whole story about, right? So that's Numbers 22. We're not going to read it tonight, but if you want to flip through it, you go back to Numbers chapter 22. Real quick, most of you are familiar with this story of Balaam, not because you're so much familiar with Balaam himself, but because there was a talking donkey in the story. Y'all all remember the talking donkey. And we'll kind of hit that in just a moment. Balaam is this character we don't know a whole lot about. Israel in Numbers 22 through really 24, Israel is getting close to the land of Canaan. They've had some battles and different things. And here's Balak, one of these kings, and he's worried about this nation of Israel thing. And so he sends for this man named Balaam. And the intent is to have Balaam, I want you to curse all these people, because when we go against them in battle, we want to make sure we win. And what's interesting about the story to me is that when you read Numbers 22 through 24, if you just read just that, you walk away from that story thinking, this Balaam guy is actually a pretty good guy. I mean, he starts off with refusing to go. No, I'm not going to go, because I'm not going to go tell you what you want to hear. I can only tell you what God tells me to say. And so he sends even more important people back with probably more money, and he's begging them to go. He goes to the Lord. The Lord says, well, you can go this time. Not that the Lord wanted him to go. But say, and he even tells the king, listen, even if you gave me basically the entire kingdom, I'm not going to tell you anything other than what the Lord says. I mean, that sounds pretty noble to me, right? That's pretty accurate. And so he gets on his donkey, and y'all remember that whole story, the angel three times gets in the way. The last time, I mean, the donkey's laying down, and he's hitting the donkey, and then he gets pinned by the wall, and so the angel of the Lord's standing there with a sword. I mean, Balaam can't see him. But then the Lord opens the donkey's mouth. It ain't the angel talking, by the way. The Lord opens the donkey's mouth. And the stupidity of him for a moment there is he actually has a brief conversation before he realizes he's having a conversation with a donkey, right? But then now he can see the angel. And he's upset. You're not supposed to be going. You're being stubborn about this. But if you go, only say. And so there's these three different times that he's taken to a place where he can see part of the camp. And it's, okay, I want you to curse. And Balaam's like, okay, I want you to go make seven altars and make all these sacrifices. I'll go see what the Lord says. Comes back each time and says, nope, the Lord's actually going to do the opposite. He's going to bless God's people. That happens three times, has a whole oracle. He goes home. And that's the only thing Numbers 22 through 24 tell you. Again, if you walk away from that story, he's a pretty good dude in my book. I mean, he was concerned about what God had to say. I'm not going to say anything more, anything less. I'm sorry it didn't work out for you. I know you're upset, but I'm going to hold my integrity high, and I'm going to go back home. I'm like, I was impressed. But then you get to Numbers 31, particularly verse 8 and 16. This is Moses going through having some more battles, and it's noted, particularly in verse 8, that Balaam is later killed along with all the others. Inhabitants of that region because they were evil. And I'm like, well, if he's such a good, upstanding guy, like I thought he was, why did he get killed? And so in Numbers 31 and verse 16, Moses recounts and he shares with us, though you don't realize it when you read the story itself, that he says, on Balaam's advice to Balak, he told Balak how to get Israel to stumble and thus supposedly give him the upper hand. Well, that's my paraphrase version at least. And it actually kind of works. If you remember what happens after that is Israel sin at the place called Peor, right? What Balaam does is that he holds, quote unquote, his integrity, but he looks at Balaam and says, okay, listen, okay, I can't do the whole curse thing because God ain't going to go for that. But if you really want to mess Israel up, just send all the women in there. And they'll be lured by that. They'll be intrigued by that. They'll be infatuated with that. And essentially, you want the ticket to mess God's people up? Go through women and false religion. And so he does. And it works. The men of Israel start going after all these women because they're infatuated with them. They start going to all these idol sacrifices. You remember, of course, that great guy named Phinehas, the zeal he had. People are dying because the Lord caused a plague. He was so upset. Caused a plague to come upon Israel. People are dying. And Phinehas takes a spear as he sees a woman come in the presence of the camp and Moses and everybody. He runs a spear through both the man and the woman at the same time. And he stops the plague. But if you go to that chapter, 24,000 people of Israel died at the point that Phinehas finally, because of his zeal, God stopped it. 24,000 people died because there was one guy who said, you know, I can't go against God's word, but I'll tell you how to undo God's people through the back way. I'll kind of show you the back door approach. And so it's no wonder then that later on in the New Testament when Peter is warning Christians about those who teach false things, you just have to go to a few pages, if you're back in Revelation now, a few pages to the left. In 2 Peter chapter 2, when he's warning against Christians who are doing these false teachings, 2 Peter chapter 2, they are blots and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, and they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression, and a speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. If you go one page over, or a few pages over to your right, and back into the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, verse 11. Same kind of people, but of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. In other words, New Testament times get here, and this man whom if you just read chapters 22 to 24, you might think he's a good guy. He goes down in history as not a good guy, right? Now, back to our letter. Jesus is telling these early Christians, okay, I know you're enduring, I know you're holding fast to my name, and I know you're not denying the faith, and you're doing some great things, but here's a problem I have. There are some people among you who hold the teaching of Balaam. Well, what is the teaching of Balaam? Is that like an official thing? Did he write a book? Was it like his own religion? I don't think so. I think Jesus is just saying, go think about what Balaam did. What is the heart and the attitude of Balaam? And just like the Nicolaitans, we don't really know a whole lot. And it may not have been necessarily an official teaching. It's more of just being led astray. And so, what do I know about Balaam? What I know about Balaam is that he had a strong desire to do what he knew was wrong. He knew he should have never gone in the first place. And he should have even entertained the second round of guests to begin with. But he did. And even when he goes, he's maintaining his at least perceived integrity, but he has this very strong desire, particularly for gain, to do what he knows without a shadow of a doubt is wrong, right? And even though he knows it's wrong, Balaam was inwardly conflicted and he restrained himself from at least blatantly disobeying, right? And you might think, well, Everett, but that doesn't sound too bad. I mean, he knows it's wrong and he's struggling with that, but he had the self-control to restrain himself at least from, that's why I put blatantly disobeying. Because in truth, Balaam just found another way to do what he wanted all the time, just with supposed deniable plausibility, right? He approached things in a way to where he, on the outside, looked prim and proper. In the sight of everybody else, nobody could really point out what he was doing was wrong, but inwardly, his heart was not true. His desire was to do what was evil, not good, and he found a way to still do what he wanted to do without anyone being able to really kind of say he did it. That's Balaam's issue. I hear Jesus saying to New Testament Christians, there are some among you. You have this heart and this attitude like you've been following the teachings of this Balaam character, right? They had some among them, and it seems that it was maybe even common knowledge, who weren't exactly blatantly disobeying the truth, but their everyday lives and their walk with God was one that was defined by Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Do you think that's still a struggle for Christians today? Do you? Things I know Scripture says is wrong. Things you know that the church stands against. But I still have a desire to do what I know is evil. That's the rub, right? There's what I know is wrong, but then there's what I feel is wrong. There's what I know the church would get onto me for, but there's what I really want to do. A lot of this comes down to, I didn't put it on the screen, Psalm 51. I think it's vital in Psalm 51. I think it's vital to appreciate that David didn't just ask for forgiveness. He asked for a clean and renewed heart. David's like, to the Lord, the heart I have is trash. I need to get rid of it. I need a new one. One after your will. I need one that's clean. I need one that is renewed. I need one that doesn't want all this evil things in my life. But let's be real. Sometimes that's what my heart wants. Do you think there's still that struggle for us as God's people that, okay, I know it's wrong and deep down I still desire that, and I'm not doing it right now, but it's because I fear the surface level of consequences and the direct accountability, and so that's what restrains me from doing or not doing it. I want to do it. I know it's wrong, but why don't you? Well, the reason why I restrain myself is because I know if I did it, I'd probably get caught, and then the church would have to come talk to me about it, and the preacher would show up at my front door uninvited at that, and he'd want to talk to me, and I'd probably have to confess to the congregation. It's all these surface-level consequences, and so that's what restrains us. Now, you might be thinking, what's wrong with that? That's great. But if the only thing restraining me from doing what is unrighteous and sinful and wrong is the fear of consequences, I'm not doing that thing for the right... Does that make any sense? Was that another double negative? Your motivation for abstaining from what is evil is not because it's evil and it's unrighteous and it would hurt God. It's because I don't want to get in trouble. Remember the story of Joseph in Genesis 39? Do you remember why he didn't do what he did? We did a lesson on that however many months ago. Yes, there is that surface level reasoning. Number one, there ain't nothing in this house that I don't already have, that except for you, because you don't belong. He recognized that she didn't belong to him. Some things don't belong to me. But when it all came down to it, Joseph's reasoning for not giving in wasn't because he was going to get in trouble. It's because how could I do this great sin against God? What God is offering is better than what she was offering. Not because of the consequences. But then there's that third thing about Balaam that sometimes we struggle with. Well, I won't blatantly do it. I'll just go about it in a way that I can justify it. I can explain it. I can control the narrative enough where you can't definitely say I'm wrong, and then I can get away with it. I recognize times in my life that I know I've tried to play mind games with my parents or maybe with brethren or with the Lord. And working with brethren as much as we all do, there are some times that if there could be smoke coming out of my ears from the mental gymnastics that people try to jump through, there'd be smoke coming out. It amazes me sometimes to justify their station in life, what they want to do, how they want to do it. And usually I have to back up and just say, I've got one story to share with you. It's the story of Jonah. God gave me everything that pertains to life and godliness, right? And he gave me the story of Jonah to say, you can't hide from God. You might tire me out or tire somebody else out. You might overwhelm the elders with so many mental gymnastics that they can't tell what's what. And you might justify it and create it where you might quote unquote get away. I'm sorry, you're not getting away with it. You're never going to beat God at mind games. Neither am I. Jesus sees some brethren in this church who they're putting on the front of we're squeaky clean and we're justified, but what he sees is a desire to do what's wrong, the wrong motive for not doing it blatantly, but still either behind closed doors or just whatever means, going about it in such a deceitful way that I'm still engaging in things I shouldn't be engaging in, all the while claiming plausible deniability. That's what Balaam did, and didn't it work out for him, did it? So then he says, that's the issue I got. And we have to be on guard against that today. So he says, I want you to examine yourself, see if that's what's going on in your life. But then Jesus just simply says, well, you repent, right? Here's what you do about that. You have, therefore, just repent, verse 16. I don't know about you, but Jesus says, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you. Have you ever like thought about Jesus coming and warring against you? That scares me to death. I don't want Jesus warring against Everett Heaton. I want him helping me. I want him guiding me. I want him comforting me. I want all his ministering spirits who are angels. I want them helping out too. I know what one of them can do to a whole bunch of Amorites. And there's a whole bunch of other stories that do some amazing things. And they're not even where Jesus is at. You don't want Jesus warring it. He says repent, folks. Part of that is individually, right? As individuals, if you have this going on in your life, this idea that I'm going to still engage in sin but appear righteous. I'm still going to kind of dabble in things that maybe aren't big sins, but I'm still going to do so in a way where I can't really be caught, or I'm going to have a justification and a reason. No, he says change that. As individuals, don't put up with that. Change it. That also, I think, comes down collectively, right? Don't put up with people who are doing these things. When you find those things out and you realize that's what's going on and you confront that, if they're unrepentant about that, if they're unchanged, then, well, okay, don't put up with it. Romans 16. Sometimes people are pretty blunt about it. In this case, that would be the case. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been seen and taught. Avoid them, he even says. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. But for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Sometimes it's not so secret. Don't put up with it as a congregation. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 talks about really the exact same thing. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, something that's not really secret. It's well known in this particular context. But here, you have a congregation that for whatever reason, they're putting up with it. Jesus says, I know, but I have this against you. This case was a man with his father's wife. He says, no. Verse 2, you let the man who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 5, you are deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 7, you cleanse out that old leaven. Verse 9, don't even associate with the sexually immoral people. He goes on to talk about it in verse 11, don't associate with him who bears the name of brother. If he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, he's an idolater, reveler, drunkler, swindler. Don't even eat with such one of them. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. Don't put up with it. An unrepentant, unwilling to repent, someone caught in sin. Now, side note. Remember that sermon that y'all picked apart Sunday night on fellowship? Do you remember what I told you that sermon was leading up to? Yeah, so just disclaimer or commercial, whichever one you want to look at it. In a few weeks, we're going to start a study on that church discipline letters, right? But all I want you to know tonight is that God does not condone me keeping sin in my life as an individual. And if it was so blatant to where the congregation knows about it and the person is among us and they're just continuing right in it, he expects us to do something about it. In Pergamum, they weren't doing anything about it and the Lord cares. Right? He cares. He wants us to do something about it to save their soul. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. So he says, listen, if you'll listen to me, if you'll take the opportunity to repent and change and be humbled by the mercy that I'll extend, Jesus then says, he'll sustain us with the hidden manna. Love that phrase. Reference to the bread that sustained God's people in their deliverance through out of sin, or Egypt rather. Later on, it's likened to sin. The bread of life. That'll be a statement tomorrow night, right, James? Jesus says he'll give us a white stone with a new name. That's kind of a little bit lost imagery on us. Many people debate the exact reference to this, whether it's symbolic, whether it had a Hebrew origin or a Grecian or a Roman. I don't know. Being that he's talking to Christians who are, and the writing style is all about the imagery that Jews would really understand kind of the code more. I kind of lean towards Hebrew, but it doesn't matter. The idea is that he's going to give it was a token of favor. For completing the race or for completing the task. It was a trophy in a lot of very simplistic terms, but it was a very special one. Jesus says, listen, if you repent and you'll turn from those ways and you'll turn back to me, I'll be with you. I'll give you the hidden man and the white stone. What I want you to see though, what I want you to notice is that in this letter to Pergamum, Jesus does not say, but I have a few things against you that all of you there hold the teaching of Balaam. He just says that some do. I think what sometimes fails, what we fail to appreciate, is that the actions of some affect the whole. Whether directly or indirectly. I could go to the story in Joshua 7 of Achan, a man who had something hidden in his tent and no one else knew about it. And because of that, people lost their lives. That's a pattern with God's people. Now God's going to rightly divide who was righteous and who wasn't. But all I'm thinking in my head is that, okay, here we have the congregation at Trenton and we're wanting to grow and we're wanting to increase in our works and our passion, our zeal and our faith, and we're trying to do all of that and we're trying to make all this for momentum. You know what I have to ask myself every day? Jesus is looking down at the Trenton Church of Christ. There's a candlestick. He's the one who gets to put it there and take it away. But my question I have to ask myself every morning is Everett Heaton helping or hindering the Trenton Church of Christ in Trenton, Florida? And I'm not even talking about what I do externally. I can't help but think about these passages and wonder, you know, if Everett's got something in his life that he's not dealing with like he ought to be, and that he's still maybe pursuing some things that aren't godly, and here you all are doing your best to move forward, but because Everett Heaton's back here, not really where he should be in Christ, am I holding us back? Are you? I don't know that answer. You do. But what affects one affects the whole. That's why there's always the use of the body with every joy with which it is equipped. So here's the takeaway. There's always the encouragement to hold fast to Jesus' name, never deny the faith in the world and society we live in. You may not have anybody threatening to kill you, but you can still use that freedom. Don't just be thankful for it. Use it as an opportunity to do more. Actions of some, as we just said, reflect on the whole. Don't deceive yourselves. Balaam played games, and he tried to be wise in his own eyes. He tried to get his own way, thought he got away with it, and he didn't. He escaped the immediate consequences of God, but God is not mocked. We have to address every sin in our lives, the things that entice us and lure us, and we have to put them away. And then lastly, just persevere. And how do you do that? Through God's Word. Super simple. You hear me say it 100 times, you'll hear me say it 100 times more, because it's what Scripture says. You have to consume and dwell on God's Word as much as possible. I know that there's a lot of things that demand our time during the day. I know that very, very few of us in this room, because there's only a few of us in this room whom our quote-unquote job is to sit here and consume this all day long, so I have something to talk about. I get it. But you still have the responsibility to consume as much as you can every day with everything else you got going on. And persevere until the end so we can have that hidden man in the white stone. Maybe you're here tonight and you realize there's some things you need to get right with God. I want you to do that. I want you to pray about that. Maybe you realize you need to spend some time talking with us, the spiritual leadership, about that. Maybe you want us to all pray with you and for you about that. We stand ready to help you in any way that we can. Come now as we stand as we sing this song.